Good evening, everyone. About a year ago, I presented a Bible class on Samson. And tonight, what I'd like to do is continue looking at parts of Samson's life, mainly from our reading that we did in chapter 15 tonight. And in the first class, I spent most of the time looking at the miraculous nature of Samson's birth and the parallels to other miraculous births in Scripture. And what we'll spend most of our time on tonight are looking at some of the events in Samson's life. But first, I'll just revisit a bit of what we looked at with respect to his birth, just to provide some context for what we go through tonight. So let's just start by looking at the first couple verses of Judges chapter 13. Reading from the NIV. Judges 13. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son." Samson's birth, as we know, was miraculous, and it was out of hardship. Israel had once again strayed away from following God's ways and his will, and he had delivered them over to be ruled by the Philistines, that they might once again realize how truly precious and how powerful the God that they had forsaken was. Samson is one example among several in which God miraculously sends a child to parents who would have otherwise remained childless. And the rest of those children include Isaac, born to Abraham and Sarah, Jacob and Esau, born to Rebekah and Isaac, Joseph, born to Jacob and Rachel, Samuel, born to Hannah and Elkanah, John, born to Elizabeth and Zacharias, and finally Jesus, born to Mary, which obviously is a special and even more miraculous case. And when we include Samson in this list, we have a record of seven different cases in which God miraculously sent a child to parents who would have otherwise remained childless. And if we just think about this list of names, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Samson, Samuel, John, and Jesus, it leaves out very few of the names through which God's promises to humankind on this earth have unfolded, which really displays to us the necessity of the miracle in bringing humankind to salvation. And last time I also categorized all of these children as either sons of promise or sons of deliverance. And Isaac, Jacob, John, and Jesus were all categorized as sons of promise, but we won't look specifically into that again tonight. And Samson, we fit into the sons of deliverance, along with Joseph, Samuel, and Jesus again, who really fits into both of those categories. In the case of Joseph, his life began as an answer to his parents' prayers under otherwise impossible circumstances. And as we know, he became the means of the deliverance of his entire extended family from the famine in the land of Canaan. So Joseph delivered his family, God's chosen people, from physical hunger. But with that deliverance came a choice for them between the lifestyle of the culture of Egypt or the God who had promised much greater things in the future. And this is really a theme that runs throughout Scripture and right into our lives. The young nation of Israel displayed this time and time again on their journey to the promised land. their deliverance clearly came with a choice to remember and trust or to forget and to doubt. And in this choice lies both the beauty and the burden of our lives before God. Beauty in that God has always delivered those who listen and seek after him, and burden in that we have a natural tendency to run the other way. And Christ uses this language when he describes the beauty and the burden of our deliverance in Matthew chapter 11, at verse 28, where we'll go for a moment. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And if we look at his life, I don't think any of us would call his yoke easy or his burden light. But he says here that the ease and the rest experienced is rest of the soul. And that word soul we know to mean sort of our core values or the ideas and ideals from which we draw our vitality or our reason to live. And I think one thing we can take from what Jesus says in Matthew 11 here is that if we strive to keep our core values aligned with God's character, we will experience a rest and a relief from our burden that can't be disturbed by the daily burdens of life. And this is what allowed Jesus to describe his yoke and his burden as light, even though objectively it was the heaviest burden ever borne by a single person. And I think this seeming contradiction is what Philippians 4, verse 7 is describing when it describes the peace of God as surpassing all human understanding. So we also looked at Samuel as a son of deliverance, born under miraculous circumstances as well, and that his deliverance was deliverance from flawed worship. And it wasn't as sensational a deliverance, but rather it consisted of year after year of providing a living example to Israel of righteous judgment. So that brings us to Samson again, whose deliverance was from the Philistines, or metaphorically from the occupying armies of sin. And as we looked at last time, Samson's marriage to the Philistine woman and his deception by the Philistines resulted in a violent relationship or pattern of behavior toward them, which was sanctioned by God. In fact, we have his first sort of act of violence against the Philistines on record in Judges 14, after his wife persuades him to tell her the solution to the riddle. And this is in Judges 14 at verse 17. Judges 14:17, speaking of Samson's wife. She cried the whole 7 days of the feast. So on the seventh day, he finally told her, because she continued to press him. She, in turn, explained the riddle to her people. Before sunset on the seventh day, the men of the town said to him, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" Samson said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of their belongings, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he went up to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to the friend who had attended him at his wedding. So Samson does this to these 30 men in Ashkelon expressly through God's power. even though it may seem to us just as an anger-fueled slaughter. And though Samson shouldn't have married this Philistine woman according to God's instructions to Israel, it acted as a starting point for his deliverance of Israel from the Philistines. And as we can see in Judges 14, verse 4, it was also from the Lord who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. And it seems that Samson likely knew this as well, as also in verse 4 of Judges 14, it says that only his parents did not know that it was from the Lord. But also perhaps verse 5 suggests that he did tell his parents, as they do agree to accompany him to Timnah. So this event that occurs in Judges 14, verse 17, when Samson kills the 30 men in order to honor his bet with the Philistines, sets a stage for all his further acts against the Philistines. All of his further actions against them seem to be initiated from his anger at their betrayal of his trust. His wife betrayed his trust when she told the riddle to her people. The people betrayed his trust by asking her to do so. His father-in-law betrayed his trust by giving his wife away without his consent. And in one final betrayal later on, Delilah, the woman who Samson apparently loved, betrayed his trust in revealing the secret of his strength to the Philistines. And although these actions of Samson's may have been initiated from his anger, his actions were carried out in God's power. And when I read about Samson getting angry and killing hundreds and thousands of people with his bare hands, it's hard to keep that in mind. And in this, Samson really portrays a characteristic or one of the faces of God. And if we go to Numbers chapter 11, we'll see one example of this face or this characteristic of God. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord, and when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So that place was called Deborah, because fire from the Lord had burned among them. And if we just continue to verse 4, the rabble with them began to crave other food, and again the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt at no cost, also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. And if we skip down to verse 31, we get God's answer to their complaint. Now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It brought them down all around the camp to about 3 feet above the ground, as far as a day's walk in any direction. All that day and night and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 homers. Then they spread them all out in the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against his people, and he struck them with a severe plague. Therefore the place was named Kibroth Hataava, because there they buried the people who had craved other food. And this is a face of God that we are not well acquainted with in our time, but it's nonetheless, it was part of the reality to the young nation of Israel here, and as well to those around Samson during his life. Now we'll spend a few moments looking at one of the events that we read in our reading in chapter 15. Let's just go to verse 9. The Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. The men of Judah asked, "Why have you come to fight us?" "We have come to take Samson prisoner," they asked, "to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" He answered, "I merely did to them what they did to me." They said to him, "We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." Samson said, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves." "Agreed," they answered. "We will only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you." So they bound him with 2 new ropes and led him up from the rock. And here we have Samson being betrayed by his own people in their sort of last-ditch effort to maintain peace in the land while it's under the Philistine occupation. And I don't think we can avoid the parallel that we could make to Jesus' betrayal. And I'd just like to go to Matthew 26 to look at that one. Matthew 26, verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with him, "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And then moving over to chapter 27 and verse 1. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. So Jesus' own people here betray him as well, also binding him with ropes and delivering him over to the occupying army, fully expecting him to die sacrificially to prevent aggression from and to ingratiate them to the occupying force of the Romans. And in both cases, an unexpected victory results for the man who is betrayed. And let's look at Samson's victory first in Judges 15, back again in verse 14. Judges 15:14. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came toward him shouting. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Then Samson said, "With a donkey's jawbone, I have made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I have killed 1,000 men." When he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone, and the place was called Ramath-Lehi. So with God's help, Samson breaks these fresh ropes, grabs a fresh jawbone, and starts to go to work. And after killing 1,000 men with the jawbone, Samson rejoices with a short verse of poetic phrase that celebrates his role in bringing about the victory, but it leaves God out. And when the adrenaline fades from Samson and he clears his head, he remembers his weakness and his thirst. And he more accurately describes the victory with his prayer in verse 18, which reads, "Because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, 'You have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?' Then God opened up a hollow place in Lehi, and water came out of it. When Samson drank, his strength returned, and he revived. So the spring was called En Hakor, and it is still there in Lehi. And at the end of his struggle, Jesus likewise says in John 19, verse 28, I am thirsty. John 19, 28 reads, Later, knowing that all now was completed, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, It is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So there's a link between these two, and I think if we turn to Isaiah chapter 41, we can see that linkage between Samson's and Jesus' thirst. And it carries into the future for us as well. Isaiah 41, verse 17. The poor and needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst. But I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I will set pines in the wasteland, the fir and the cypress together, so that people may see and know, may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created it. For Samson's thirst, the immediate need was physical, and God answered his search for water by creating this spring in a hollow place in Lehi, thereby reviving and not forsaking him. And in Jesus' case, his thirst sends our minds back to the several times in his ministry where he mentions thirst. First, when he'd traveled through Samaria and talked with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, he explained the living water, or the truth of his message, as water that can become, in someone, a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The thirst that Jesus speaks about is a thirst of the soul, similar to his description of his yoke as being easy and his burden as being light that we looked at earlier. Unlike natural water, this spiritual water is composed of a mixture of knowledge and faith. And if we allow it to, it will well up in us and not run out. And also in Jesus' teachings, we read in Matthew 5, we get a little further insight into this thirst of the soul. In Matthew 5, and at verse 6, we read, Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Jesus was thirsting after righteousness his whole life, right up until his final moments, as we are reminded by this physical thirst in John chapter 19. Samson survived this betrayal that we just looked at by his countrymen through God's help. But the betrayal that brought him the lowest must have been that of Delilah's, because as we read in Judges 16, he loved her. Let's go back to Judges and look at a few verses in chapter 16. Judges 16 and verse 4. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, "See if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him, so we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued." And we know the rest of this story, how Samson deceives Delilah three times, almost as if he was delaying what he knew to be inevitable. He had been in this exact situation with his wife when he began to judge Israel in chapter 14. It seems that Samson had become involved to the point that, as the King James Version says in verse 16, that his soul vexed him to death, presumably at the thought of being disloyal to Delilah. And as a result, he gave himself fully over to her, betraying his loyalty to God in giving up to her this special relationship that he had with God, his Nazarite vow. And Jesus was also betrayed by one of those that he loved for a price. And all his friends were offended or fell away on his account. And this aspect of his betrayal was prophesied in Psalm 41 at verse 9, which reads, "Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." But as we know in Samson's case, though being betrayed, tortured, and blinded by the Philistines, he saw the error of his ways, and even when his life seemed futile and destroyed, he remembered and trusted that God could still work with him, as pathetic and as powerless he had made himself through his sin and through his betrayal, which we, I think, can take great instruction from. And through his death, Samson brought about a greater deliverance than he had throughout his entire life, of which the same can even be said of Jesus' death. And Samson's reconciliation with God in his final days in Philistine captivity illustrates that in this life, which Paul characterizes as a race, we can only defeat ourselves and stay defeated by ourselves. And we'll close just in Hebrews 11 and 12, where the tenacious grasp which all of the faithful men and women in Hebrews 11 held on to their relationship with God is described. Hebrews 11 at verse 32. "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies." And if we skip down to verse 38, we read that the world was not worthy of them. And finally, if we look in chapter 12 and verse 1, verses that we all know well, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart."